You're listening to the A Minute to Midnight show. My name's Tony. Today's show is a little bit different. Where I normally interview someone, today it's not that way. I am going to be playing a testimony of Emma, who is a friend of mine. I've known her for a few years, and she's married to a very close friend of mine whose name is also Tony. And this testimony will bless many people and be a big help, I believe, to anyone who is facing alcohol addiction or drug addiction or any other sort of addiction, or even people who just have social anxiety or that feel they can't measure up or have lost their way or that God can't forgive them for something they've done. Stay tuned and listen, because this will really be a big help to you.
I had a special love for the Lord that was not very common, I would have to say, as a little girl. I loved Jesus. I loved my God. Anything to do with the Lord, I was just taken with, and I was captivated by God. And at a very young age, I remember at the age of, I think maybe 4 years of age, I gave my life to the Lord. And I remember it was a church film one night, and I don't even remember what the film was about, but I remember being touched, and they had this song in it that was called "I Will Serve Thee Because I Love Thee." You have given life to me, heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch was what I longed for. You have given life to me. And I was just taken. And I got home and I knelt by my bed. I remember the moon was shining in. And I, in my words, gave my life to Jesus because, you know, he would do this. He would come and save us. And from that moment, my heart was utterly the Lord's. It separated me from others, even at that very young age. And little did I know that song was to later become my testimony, in actual fact. Just to give you an idea of my love for the Lord, I felt myself very different to everyone else. I sensed I was different. I felt different. I actually knew I was different. The reason I felt different was because of my heart towards God, in a way that manifested itself physically. I even didn't like to be around other people that, you know, might be mean to others, because, you know, that would upset Jesus, and I didn't want to hurt Jesus' heart. So I often found myself alone just because I would rather be alone than, you know, be around anyone that would say any bad words. And, oh, Lord, you know, my heart was defenseful for God. I was always on the defense for him. I was like, if you said anything, this is my God you're talking about. It'd be like if someone, you know, sort of brought down, said something about your kids, you'd be like, excuse me? I had that love for God, like you talk about my God like that. Everything rose up within me. And I kind of liked that too. I loved my love for God. And so anyway, at school, I was quite a lonely child. I was very shy by nature, very, very shy. But it was more probably my love for the Lord that separated me from everyone. I remember as a young girl at the age of probably 12 or 13, we went to a pastor's kids camp, and, you know, half of the pastor's kids are just running wild anyway. You know, I'm not exactly sure why they even called it that, because, you know, really. But anyway, so I was at that, and we had a wonderful speaker, and then we had this altar call, and so, you know, he was calling down anyone that needed help, and I think the whole lot of them needed help, quite frankly. But, you know, no one would sort of go down. It was, you know, that's not really cool. That's, yeah, we don't really do that. That's what happens in the church, you know. And so I, during the praise and worship, was broken. I believe the Lord gave me a piece of his heart. At that moment, I was really broken. I was crying because the praise and worship was songs about God, songs about Jesus, but no one was singing to Jesus. No one was saying, I love you. And I don't know why, it just broke me. And I wept, and I was trying to make sense of why I was crying, but it was like I felt the Lord saying, No one is saying to me that they love me. They sing about me. And we can all talk about people and talk about the ones that we love. But it'd just be like your children or your family talking about you, but never saying to you, I love you. And it broke me and I wept. And I came forward to the altar call for this reason. And this poor lady came up, just like, oh dear, what's the matter, you know? And I was just, you know, spitting and barely getting words out. And I said, no one's telling Jesus they love him. They're just singing about him. That's not enough. And she sort of looked at me like, oh, well, I haven't had to pray for this before. She said, I haven't had this one, but you really must have a heart for God. So we're going to thank the Lord for that. But I just in that moment was broken. How can you not love Jesus? He wants to hear that you love him. So this was the kind of love I had for him. Often in my teenage years, you'd find me in my room reading books on heaven or anything to do with God. The only reason I didn't mind going to bed when I was young is because I got to pray to Jesus. I prayed and my father read me stories, old Bible stories growing up, and I believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believed him. I prayed every night I was going to find the Ark of the Covenant. I fully believed I was. And I thought to my friends, well, we're not going to be friends for that long, because when I find the Ark of the Covenant, no, look at your life. You're not going to be able, you're going to get blown away by the presence of God, you know. And so such was my faith. And thank the Lord I still have this kind of faith. It was toned down a wee bit now, like, not so, you know, out there. Well, it is out there, but, you know, not weird, I suppose. When I was young, so I had this amazing love for the Lord. I felt very separated. When I was young, very young, I'm not sure what age, I had a very vivid dream one night. It was even a little bit more than a dream, like an encounter. And I dreamt outside my window, there was a great big pylon, and I saw the devil sitting on top of it. And I can still picture it to this day, but all the power's been broken over there, so don't worry. And he was looking down at me and laughing, and he looked at me in my eyes, and I still can remember his face. And he said, Emma, I'm going to get you. And he laughed and he laughed, the most hideous laugh. And I remember waking up very traumatized. I think it was a little bit more than a dream. It was definitely a satanic attack. Interestingly enough, my parents in the church were really praying for revival and were getting breakthrough. That's probably, I would just like to say also a word of warning. Look at the vulnerable and perhaps, you know, anything that the enemy could prey on, because this is what happened to me. And so being a very shy girl, I internalized this. I didn't make a big deal out of it. I just kind of, that's really freaky and scary, and pushed it back. But I see now in the scheme of things that was like an assignment of the enemy put on my life. So none of that was broken. It just got put back in my mind. Interestingly enough, when I was very, very young, as a toddler, I think, I was in my cot. I don't know if Mum knows this. And my father felt a sense that my life was going to come into grave danger by the enemy. And he would pray over me as this little girl, and he felt bad because it's like your firstborn, like who goes up to this tiny wee girl in a cot and starts praying like deliverance prayers and all of this kind of thing over here. And I think he might have looked around like, oh, where's Natalie? Is she looking? No, she's not here. Let's pray over her. But he had a very strong sense that my life, something was going to happen to my life. He didn't understand it, but he would often intercede for me. And he didn't feel that for my brother and my sister. It was just sort of this thing on me, but he couldn't really explain that to anyone because, you know, it just sounds weird. So that was interesting. Anyway, I was a very shy girl, as I've said, and growing up, I started to believe a lie of the enemy that was put into my mind. I see that clearly now. Now, this lie was, you are not enough. That's what I believed. This was something that I started to believe by the time, we're only talking about, far out, not that long ago, to be quite honest. I believed that with all my heart, that I'm not enough. I'm not a whole person. Now, it's not even that I'm not good enough, because if you're not good enough, you can sort of try and be better. There's hope that you might one day be good enough. But I believed I was not enough. There was a piece of me missing. I was incomplete. This was the foundational lie that my life started to be built on. So instead of being able to talk about this, well, I couldn't really even consciously put it into words. It's only now I look back, I see that. But I sensed it, I felt it. As I believed it, my life manifested that belief. I had very severe social anxiety. And I always believed that when I was with people, because I wasn't enough, I couldn't fit in. I wasn't worthy. I wasn't good enough. I had terrible self-esteem, and it was all based on this lie. Now, what happened there was I discovered in my late teens alcohol. So I remember taking my first drink and thinking, oh my gosh, I don't feel this feeling anymore. It was like just instant relief. This drink was medication for me. I remember the instant relief, the euphoria, and I thought, I am good enough. I am more than good enough. I'm actually quite fabulous. Like, oh my gosh, I've never felt this before. I am so good. And that feeling became to me a sense of feeling complete and whole. It was a false one, but that's what it felt like in comparison to, you know, being incomplete. So this drinking became part of my thinking. If I drink, then I'm enough. If I drink, I'll feel this. So I never drank socially, like just to enjoy it. It was always like I have to drink in order to be with these people. There was the problem right there. So while, you know, you would look at me and think, oh yeah, you know, she drinks a lot, but you know, that's kind of acceptable. It's not, you know, crazy stuff. What you wouldn't have realised is that before that started, I would have had to drink in order just to come and be with you and hang out with you. Didn't matter who you were. So this took a life of its own. Now, in between this time, so I'm in my 20s, I was married to a non-Christian, had two amazing children, but I hated the fact that I felt like I'd thrown away my life, because for me as a young girl, you know, I mean, I was dreaming about finding the Ark of the Covenant. Like, well, how was God going to fulfill the purpose now? I haven't even got money to get to Israel. I don't know. How's anything going to happen? And I felt like any God-given call on my life, I had just blown, sabotaged, because, you know, I was married to a non-Christian. Things were pretty dark for a few years there. Anyway, the marriage ended, and at this point, you would think that it's a time of restitution. I'd come to the end of myself. I was a shell of a person. I would say a problematic drinking, but it certainly wasn't at an alcoholic level, although it would have been starting. But it should have been a time of restoration, of getting right with God, of seeking his plans again for my life, of surrendering all. But unfortunately, I was on the highway of destruction, and a lot more was coming. So during this time, my drinking turned very quickly into alcoholic drinking. And this alcoholic drinking turned into being a functional alcoholic. I don't know if you know what that means, but it's a very scary place to be in. So where you would drink a lot, and as an alcoholic, and you need a certain amount every day, I would say that being in that state means that alcohol is an idol. You serve alcohol. Being a functional alcoholic, alcohol is your God. Seriously, you serve it. So basically, you live to drink when you're drinking in this state, but when it becomes being a functional alcoholic, you live to drink. I mean, you drink to live. You actually have to drink to stay alive. So, you know, like I could not walk straight, I could not think, I could not speak, I couldn't do anything without a certain amount of alcohol in my system. this had to be maintained every day at certain levels. I would have to set my alarm. I can't believe I'm saying these details to Mum and Dad. Shut your ears. I would have to set my alarm at 1 a.m. in order to drink a certain amount, so when I woke up, I wasn't shaking so uncontrollably that I couldn't hold the bottle to have more. So this was my life for 4 years. It was crazy. It was dark. It was awful. But when I say how awful it is, you would think, why didn't you give it up then, you know? What was keeping you? And I would have to say that it was a little bit like how Satan took Jesus up to these hills and showed him the pleasures of the world. I know that that is what happened to me. One night I had a revelation. These things were happening. I was out. And the things that were happening were just so not of this world that I thought, it just came to me, this is like being taken up on these hills and shown a kingdom that could be all mine if I just totally turn my back on God. At this point, I hadn't turned my back on God. No way. I still had my faith. The way I was living, you know, was an absolute, like a heathen, but I still had my love, you know, like I'd pass out from drinking, but Hillsongs would play all night, and I actually believe a lot of that kept me alive, that life coming out of that worship. I could pass out for days, but the whole songs would still be blasting at 9 a.m, you know. It was just like, oh, wow. So anyway, it was like I was shown this kingdom. I was offered so much. I could have had a life that most people would look at and think, oh my gosh, it's not even of this world, you know, propositions and all sorts, from billionaires and could have owned an island, just crazy stuff. It was just bang, 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 one after another, and it seemed all too good to be true. It was just, it was mad. It was like a movie being played out. So while this lifestyle was literally killing me, what I was also being offered was playing in my mind like, this is what you've always wanted. Look, this is what anyone would dream of. So I was just like stuck in this place. Then this kind of lifestyle fueled me having to drink more to keep up with this lifestyle. It was just madness. At the end of this lifestyle of 4 years, I was just an absolute wreck. Thank the Lord for my family, who no doubt were praying for me that whole time, but they came in and intervened and asked me to go to rehab, and I said that I would, realizing that, you know, I was dying. That week was one of the scariest weeks of my life. I had been admitted into rehab, but you had to detox in order to be okay to go to rehab. And that was a very, very, very terrifying few days. I remember Mum was away and Dad was sort of keeping an eye of me when I went through this detox. Now, you have to understand, detoxing from alcohol is probably the most dangerous, even above other drugs. Very quickly, your heart can just stop. You can seizure. It's basically, death is there at any moment. And so I was going through this terrible stage where, I couldn't even, you know, I couldn't hold a pen. I couldn't feed myself. I couldn't do anything. The thoughts that you have are hellish. You actually go to like the pit of hell. There are no nice thoughts. You can barely put a thought together, and yet the thoughts that you have are very sharp, but they're horrifying. It is torment. It is torture. It is hideous. It is straight from the pit of hell. It is just deathly. I can't even imagine how horrifying, that's the only word I have, horrifying the state of being in. And it lasts for days. There's nothing you can do to get out of it. It just plays out. One particular night, though, during this process, I was lying in bed and my heart became very irregular, started missing beats. I knew I was going. I just had a sense I'm going. And the thought that I could be in hell, because I didn't know if I was going to heaven or hell. I didn't know. And I couldn't even get a prayer out because I knew I didn't even have time to utter a prayer of God to forgive me. I didn't even know if I had 5 minutes. I had a great sense that I was leaving. Dad was in the room. I couldn't even get words out, but somehow I managed. I said, "Dad, pray, I'm leaving." He said, he went into intercession and prayed life over me. And I was lying on my back and I needed to turn onto my side. But I knew my heart would give out because it was so weak. I knew the pressure of even turning, it would stop, I would go. And in that moment I said, "Lord, I can't even say the sinner's prayer because I can't get words out. But I know that the thief on the cross didn't say a sinner's prayer either, like we have to do in church." Thank you. I said, "I can't do it the church way today, Lord. We've got to take the shortcut." And I said, "I don't know where I'm going to go. Please forgive me. Please wash me of my sin. Please forgive me, but please let me live. I don't want to die yet." And I said, "If you let me live, I promise I'll tell my story. I'll tell them you let me live, and I will do your will." Now, within a few moments, so my poor dad's interceding over me here, and within a few moments, I felt a shift in the heavenlies. There was a shift. I knew I wasn't going to die. Now, nothing changed physically. I'm still shaking uncontrollably and carrying on, but something shifted, and I knew in my heart my God was going to let me live. And I went through the normal process of detoxing, but I had an assurance, my God has let me live. And so for me, that was just so, I mean, seriously, being confronted with the reality that you could be in hell in the next few moments is something you can never, ever, ever forget. It is horrific. And so went through the rehab, but that didn't work. Let me just say, worldly wisdom cannot break any addiction. It cannot give you life. Let me just tell you straight now. Anyway, so this sort of process continued on for a while. I kept relapsing because these lies in my mind of that I'm not enough. I didn't know who I was as a child of God. I knew from being in a church, but I did not know in my heart who my God declared I was. And it is true that only the truth can set you free. So in 2012, I lost everything. You'd think that things would have worked out a bit by now, but I carried a veil of shame over me. And I tell you, if you have an addiction or habitual sin, shame will attach itself to you. The two are inseparable. You cannot get rid of shame. Jesus Christ gets rid of shame. It is a veil that will go on you and it will not detach itself from you until Jesus has broken that sin or that addiction over your life. And so I wore the shame every day. I couldn't face my family. I couldn't face anyone. I'd made such a mess of my life, and even when I lost it all, I still kept messing up. And to think that I was the pastor's kid at one point, to think that I was a Christian, to think I had a wonderful relationship with God. Do you know the havoc the enemy can play on your mind? It is awful. And simply because you do not know who you are as a child of God and who God declares. So accusations coming at you when you're at that point, if you're not sure who you are, you can't win. It's not going to happen. And I lost everything in 2012. I lost my children. I lost my house. I lost my job. I lost everything. I lost all dignity. I barely had a shred of self-esteem intact. I had nothing. I was broken. I know this was of God. I went into Tanika, which is a Christian rehab here in Pram. Mary and Peter do an amazing job. That is so of God, that place. this is what happened to me there. God started to restore my relationship with him. Many people said, Emma, you've got a wonderful relationship with God. I said, no, I haven't. He's just bringing it back to what it was when I was a little girl. He just restored me. I learned to hear his voice. He spoke to me. He imparted promises to me. Sorry, just one thing I missed. Just before going into Tanikau one night, and I was going through a terrible detox, and this little bit of paper, on the 5th of March, 12:45 a.m, 2011, I heard the voice of God. Now, as I've said, being in that state, you cannot create any hopeful thoughts. It is pure darkness. So the song came into my mind. I bolted up in bed. I'm like, what is this? Lord, is this you speaking? And the words that came to me was something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful out of my life. The Lord told me, write that down now, Emma. I said, I can't even hold a pen. I don't even know where a pen is. It's 12:45 in the morning. I felt, look under your bed. There's this bit of paper and a pen on top, for goodness sake. I pulled it out, my hand's shaking away, but like it is now, and I started writing it down, and he said, now at the bottom, I want you to put a slash where you, and date it, the day you're going to sign this one day, and put the date that you sign it. I said, you've got to be joking, like, you know, things are just so bad, I'm detoxing right now, and you give me this, and I thought, that is my God. That is my God. That is the God I know. That is the God in the Bible that my dad used to read stories about. This is what he did in those stories. You know, they're in the pit of hell. They're in the darkest place. And he reaches in there into the slime and the muck and the grot. And he gives you hope, a tangible hope, not some silly little phrase that will make you feel good for an hour and then you're in the depths of despair again. He gives you real living hope. That is my God, and that is what he did. Yeah. He's awesome. And anyway, in the morning, I kind of plucked up the courage to show Mum and said, oh, you know, look, I felt the Lord say this last night. Poor Mum's looking at me like, oh, yeah, that's really good, Emma. You know, they've seen a lot of relapses by now, and it's just like, oh, if it works out, that's awesome. But, you know, we won't put too much into that, especially while you're half hallucinating and carrying on. So I tucked this away in my diary and kind of forgot about it because, you know, I actually thought myself, probably got that a bit wrong, I don't know. Back to Tanikau. God started to pull down those walls of those lies. He started to build truth in me. New walls were being built. A very slow process, I have to say. I thought it might be a bit quicker, but it wasn't. When I came out, I and everyone else had great hopes that now my life was on track. You know, I met Tony, we were married, and again, the grips of alcoholism just was around my neck. I could never get the thoughts far away of drinking, and I hated it. I hated it. And I guess in my heart somewhere, I hadn't fully surrendered. This went on. I continued to relapse. And when I say this, I take responsibility for those relapses because as much as the enemy is against you and this consuming desire and compulsion and drive is within you, that is from the enemy. That is totally sourced of the enemy, but it is within you. It still requires your yes in order to comply with the devil's, you know, his work. So I take responsibility for that, but I couldn't get free of this compulsion. And there would be moments where, you know, I'd be doing well in God and there was such hope. And then I would fall and I could blame it on anything. But, you know, at the end of the day, I didn't know the truth of who I was. I did not know and believe. I was knowing now, but I wasn't believing so much these things. I still held in my heart that I wasn't enough. I still held in my heart. So now it was, I'm without alcohol, but God's helping me and I've got this terrible social anxiety. How do I do this, you know? It was still within me. I realized that it was within me. Then I had two very bad relapses at the beginning of last year. One of them was very bad. Each relapse would grow in intensity, but it was to the point where at this point I had no alcohol and I got a hold of methylated spirits and just couldn't stop drinking it. Could not stop. So my stomach's burning away and I thought, oh my gosh, if I can't go past a flame, I'm just going to blow up. There's going to be bits of stomach everywhere. It's just going to be horrific. I couldn't stop. So hospitalised and everything else. This is I say this in order for you to understand the nature of addiction. I say these things because it is not easy. It is a horrible thing to have to get to say, but I do it to bring glory to my Father so you can understand how he has saved and redeemed me. So I couldn't stop, and it went on, and my stomach was burning out and hospitalised and everything else. And then shortly after, I had one more relapse, which was one of the worst. And one night, my mum came up, so I had to stop drinking because she's there. And so I'm going into terrible detox, and then I knew I was going again. My body was convulsing all over the room. My mother has worked in a detox ward, so she has seen awful things, but she has never seen anything like this. I knew my body wasn't going to last. I knew I was going again. And she started declaring life over me. She started declaring that I will not die, but I will live. And she declared, and she declared, and the ambulance came, and I got through, and you know, and I got well, and I got better. But she said something to me after. She said, "Emma, there's a shift. There's been a shift." And I'm like, "What shift? It's like the worst thing ever. I feel nothing. I feel the worst ever." She's like, "No, there's a shift in the heavenly. Something's changed. Something's changing." The scripture started to come to me. So the scripture from Isaiah 43:18-19. "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." I started speaking that out. I just started thinking, I'm speaking this out. Something was rising within me. Nothing had changed. I'd come out of that situation where I nearly died again, but I was declaring this out. And then, not too long after, it was Passover Friday. How beautiful is Jesus? Such significance in Passover Friday. I was on my knees in the lounge crying out to God because of this compulsion and this feeling that the drinking feeling still wouldn't go away. The presence of God came in my room. Very, very tangible, very thick. I was on my knees, and in one moment, Jesus took it. He just took it. It was gone. And I don't know how to explain that, but I knew it had gone. His glory fell and he took it. And not only did he take the desire, he took the fear of ever drinking again. He took the fear, he took the thoughts. It's gone. Gone, gone, gone. In fact, now, it's so far gone that even when I see alcohol, I'm like, did I used to do that? It's so foreign to me. It's not in me anymore. It's out here. It was mighty. Straight away, my parents and my family saw a difference in me. I think they kind of thought, oh yeah, here we go. You know, here's another. She's on track again. Woo! But they saw it. My countenance had changed. They saw a light around me. There was something different in Emma. And amazingly, 5 days later, as a declaration to the Lord, as a way of saying to God, my heart is absolutely yours and I'm stepping into the new of what you had for me, because I was declaring the scripture out, I committed the morning to the Lord and I took an actual physical step forward and said, Lord, I'm stepping into all that you have for me. I'm leaving the past in the past. It is there. I have fully surrendered. I'm absolutely yours. And I receive everything that you have for me. Everything. So that was awesome. Then at 4:06 that afternoon, I got an email from Tony. So he sent me this email, and it's by C.S. Lewis. It says, there are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. Now, when this was sent to me, there was no address to Emma. There was no, hi, darling, how's your day been? There was nothing. I'm like, oh my gosh, what did I say this morning? He must be in such a bad mood. But if he's in a bad mood, why would he send this? So I couldn't quite figure that out. And I was sitting there and I was like, wow, thank you, Lord. This is confirmation of what I said this morning. And then I'm sitting there looking at it and it comes through again, the email. I'm like, Tony, what the heck are you doing? I've got it like once. And there's still nothing in there, still no nice little thing, just this straight email. And I said, oh, he must really want to be thanked for it or some recognition. So I put it on Facebook and I was like, oh, I speak this over my life today. And then I looked at the time he sent it and I thought, oh, that's weird, like he's catching a train, you know, what are you doing? You're fluffing around, you know. Just catch a train, man. And like, how did you do that? You should be running to the train. And he walked in and I said, oh, thank you for the email you sent. It really confirmed, you know, some stuff I was praying about this morning. And he said, what email? And I'm just like, don't muck around with stuff like this. You know, you sent it twice. Why did you send it twice for? And he goes, no, I never sent you any email. I said, well, right, go to the computer right now and look in your sent box. And so, poor guy, he did. And there were two emails sent. He goes, he looked at them and he said, I've never seen these. And I never sent these. I'm like, oh, what? You're joking. Please don't muck around with stuff like this because I love stuff like this. But don't play on me, man, because I'm getting excited here. And I said, well, go to your inbox. Maybe someone sent it and it just flicked onto me by accident, but nothing in his inbox. And he said, look at the address it's sent from, Emma. It's not from my, you know, work address, the police address. It's from my private email. And, you know, I don't have his passwords, but, you know, I think the angels might. And he said, I never sent you this. And I'm like, oh, Lord, just the realisation of really what was taking place here, that this was a message from my God in heaven. And I thought, it's angels have sent this. And I said, Lord, if it is, confirm it to me, because I've got to get this stuff right. This is really important to me, being a super spiritual girl I am. And the next day we went to Mum and Dad's and Dad just happened to be reading a book on angels and about messenger angels giving these messages from the throne room of God because that's what they're assigned to do. And he said, Emma, an angel sent you that. I went, I know. Yes, I know. I was so happy. Oh, the angels. So that's what the angels sent me. There are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. And it was sent twice. There is, because I study Hebrew and know the significance in the Bible of the double calling, if something is said twice, it means it's irrevocable. It is a sign by God. It will happen. It will not be taken away. And what will happen is vital. What will happen is very important and you need to pay attention and listen. So I understood the significance of it being sent twice. It was also sent on the 8th of April. Now, 8 in the Bible represents new life, new order, leaving the old, you know, the resurrection into new life. And I just like, God is so awesome. He did all those details for me because he knew I'd look into them. So cool. What happened after this? My life just changed dramatically. And one reason why, he said to me, Emma, you need to learn who you are as a child of God. I thought, sweet, I've got heaps of resources. I'll start reading them. He said, no, you find out for yourself. Leave the books there. you go to the Word of God, you start doing it yourself. I will give you great revelation, he said. I will give you great revelation and I will teach you who you are. It will be written on your heart. And it will also be your platform for your next part, your next stage in life. With that came great authority. Social anxiety started to go. This is our God. He takes someone with social anxiety, says, I'm going to put you on a platform in front of a group of people and you're going to tell them how I set you free and how they can be free too. That is my God. And an amazing thing, as I was starting to study who I was as a child of God, something changed in my heart. And I felt compelled to look up, what does the name Emma mean? Because I understand that in the Bible, what your name means has great significance. It's actually part of your identity. And, you know, God changed names many times in the Bible because it no longer suited them. It was not who they were, their identity. So I looked up Emma, and there before me, Emma means whole. Emma means complete. Emma means whole. There are no pieces missing. So the very lie that Satan used to destroy my life was the complete opposite. The identity that God had given me. Emma, right from birth, you are whole. You are. Your name is Emma. Wholeness. Completion. And it just undid me at, you know, how the enemy works. He just twists everything, turns it upside down. So thank the Lord he turned it around the right way again. And really, just to finish off, I just want to say to you that in anything that you're delivered from, you have a part to play in your healing. This is really important, and not many people in the body of Christ realize this. God can heal you and set you free, but you have a part to play. Your mind must be renewed. It must be renewed. Otherwise, you are going to slip back and you will lose your healing. You'll go back into old ways. You'll be healed, but you'll be thinking a different way. You don't have abundant life. Abundant life comes with having your mind transformed, knowing the truth. And if you know the truth, if you know it, your life will manifest it. So for anyone that is living in some type of bondage, then you don't believe the truth. There is something, there is a lie holding you. There is a lie holding you. You don't believe the truth. Because once you have the full truth and believe it, you live out of it. I just want to finish by saying, this is really awesome. Just in February, Pastor Phil had a prophecy, had two prophecies for me. And when he started to speak, I knew that it was my God from the throne room speaking because of what he said, if I can find it. He said to me, these were his first words, he's made something beautiful out of your life. He said, I get beauty for ashes, beauty for ashes. As soon as he said that, I'm like, oh, no one knows about this with me and God when I was in the pit of hell that night and he gave me that promise. No one knows this. He was hearing from God. So you need to pay attention too. But whatever he says, you need to listen and you need to write it down and you need to declare it over your life. Declaration is so important. Prophecy should not be tucked away somewhere. Just, you know, let's see if it happens. Start declaring it over your life. Yep. And he said, he's restoring the years the locusts have stolen. The devil has had an actual assignment of destruction over your life. The enemy has tried to destroy you because of God's calling on your life. But there has been a shift in your life. God has cut all the assignments. Woo! All of them, cut. You are going into a future where you are going to set captives free. You are taking up the weapons and armor of God and are using it to do great damage to the kingdom of darkness. How the enemy had an assignment of destruction for your life, it will be used against the kingdom of darkness to help captives be free. You're in intimate relationship with the Lord and you dwell in the secret place under the shadow of his wing. You will grow in intimacy in this place. You are a lover of God. You love to be in the presence of God. You're growing in great confidence where you're not afraid of the arrow that shoots at night or the pestilence by day. Now get ready for much work. I don't want too much. But... I feel you're going to be discipling and helping and ministering, praying and releasing captives. So what an amazing answer. That is my God. That is my God. I do want to encourage you. Declaring promises that you've been given over your life. A wee example the other week, I've got this little place that I go to at the park. There's this little hill, and it's not like the hill that you would choose to go and sit on. It's pretty, you know, unknown, and it's just a bit, you know, like grass is a bit brown on top and stuff. But it's this place that I've been going to for a year to declare stuff. I speak it out loud. I'm like, so surprised I haven't been arrested yet. I'm speaking it out over the park. God help anyone walking past. And it's where I started speaking out over my son's life, declaring the good things that my father has for him that will be fulfilled. Now, my son, Harry, who's in the audience today, he said to me the other week, he said, Mum, I found this really cool place. He's a bit like me, he likes to go to quiet places and just chill and think. And I said, oh, yeah, where's this? And he says, oh, just down at the park there. And I said, oh, yeah, what wee place is that? And he described it. He goes to the exact wee hill that I go to pray over his life because he said, Mum, I feel good there. I can think. That's the place I can think. So, you know, he wanders all around praying, but that's the place he chose to go to, the actual wee spot where his mother's been going for a year, declaring over his life salvation. And that is the power of declaration. Something shifts in the heavenlies. God will, you know, he will come through for you. And so I just want to encourage anyone that is living without the Lord, that Jesus Christ is the only one that can fill that missing gap. I swear I've been to hell and back to find that out. And for any, you know, bondages or anything you're in, Jesus Christ, I know you hear it all the time, he is the answer. Take it from me. He is the answer. There is no other way. If you need reminding of that, just come and talk with me and I'll remind you.
Well, that's a powerful testimony. I have known Emma for a wee while, but I've known her husband, Tony, even longer. And I saw some of the rocky road that went on and was there. And I can say that in the last couple of years, I've seen such a huge change in Emma, and her and Tony are doing amazing things for God. And I am so blessed to be a part of their circle of friends, and Emma's parents are amazing. Her whole family's amazing. I count myself blessed to count them as friends, and I'm really looking forward to seeing what the future holds for them. And I know Emma and Tony are working with helping a lot of other people at the moment, so that's great. You can find all of our A Minute to Midnight interviews and articles at aminutetomidnight.com, and that's night spelled N-I-T-E. And I write, record and play all the music that we use in our shows, and you can find my music at rockshoresounds.com as well as sound effects packs. And there's a link to that on the A Minute to Midnight website. We have a Facebook group, which Brooke kindly looks after, does a great job of it. She's part of our team, so feel free to join our Facebook group. And at A Minute to Midnight, we don't use advertising, we don't put advertising in our videos or anything. We don't believe God wants us to do that, and so we are 100% donations funded. There is a donation button on the A Minute to Midnight website, and we really appreciate the people that do help us out. So if you'd like to help us that way, that would be greatly appreciated. So, well, that's about it for 2016. We shall catch you in 2017 early on in the year with the next episode of the A Minute to Midnight show. Until then, this is Tony signing off.